First Peter chapter 1. Peter, an apostle of Christ Jesus, to those who reside as aliens scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father by the sanctifying work of the Spirit to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood. May grace and peace be yours in the fullest measure. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable, undefiled, and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you, in these things which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in ignorance, but be like the Holy One who called you. Be holy yourselves in all your behavior, because it is written, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." If you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. For he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Since you have, in obedience to the truth, purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart, for you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable, that is, through the living and enduring word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers, and the flower falls off, but the word of the Lord endures forever. And this is the word which was preached to you.
It is indeed a great privilege to be here among you, to open the word of God, to worship with you, to pray with you. It's a great joy. I've known Anthony only for a short time, but you are indeed blessed to have such a pastor. I draw your attention again to 1 Peter. Anthony read the entire chapter, but we're not going to look at it that extensively. There's much in all of this, of course, as we look at the Word of God. I want us to focus particularly on the opening verses here. Many of you young people perhaps don't write and receive letters in the mail. When my wife and I were dating, we lived 350 miles apart, and that was before email, if you can imagine. It was before Skype. It was before the internet, as far as I know. And therefore, we wrote letters back and forth. And as I would go to the mailbox and I would open it up and there would be letters in there from various people, I would look for the one that had her handwriting that was addressed to me, that had her return address in the top left corner. Children, if you don't understand all that, ask your parents. But that's what Peter's doing here in the opening verses. He's writing a letter. We call this a book, but it is indeed a letter. And we need to understand who are the recipients and who is writing the letter. So Peter tells us. He tells us that he is Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. And that would be up in the corner in our form, up in the return address section. And we know who Peter is. We've read about Peter. We can read about Peter in the book of Acts, in the Gospels. And we find much that is to know about Peter. And generally, as we read about the early life of Peter, particularly in the Gospels, we see a man who is bold and impetuous, and yet very, very timid when it comes to confessing Christ. In John's Gospel, at the latter days there, when Christ is arrested, Peter denies his Lord and Master three times. And that's the Peter that we know, who's very eager and yet very shy. But by the time Peter writes this letter, he can say he is an apostle of Jesus Christ and has been an apostle for a number of years. Depending upon exactly when we date this letter, probably 30 years since the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so Peter, who was maybe bold and impetuous, has now known the day of Pentecost. He has now known the falling of the Holy Spirit upon the apostolic band. He has spent those 30 years preaching and teaching the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. Probably he didn't do a whole lot of fishing after that. That was his calling before, but now he is, as he says here, an apostle of Jesus Christ. And so for these years, Peter has been laboring in various parts of the world. He has taken the gospel broadly. And the recipients of this letter, see in the second part there, to those who are the elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Anthony read from the New American Standard. I'm reading from the ESV, and the order of the wording there is slightly different. Notice the listing, though, Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Now, these are provinces of what we would call modern-day Turkey. They are in the northeast of that section of the world, the northeast of, again, modern-day Turkey. And in that area, there were Christians. That's who Peter is writing to. If you're a Bible student, you might remember that these various locations are also mentioned in Acts chapter 2. These people, or people from these regions, were gathered in Jerusalem, Jews who had come down to Jerusalem at the day of Pentecost. And these various regions were mentioned. They were there, gathered, because they were Jews having come to Jerusalem. And when the Spirit of God fell on the day of Pentecost, when Peter preached that first sermon, there were people there who were converted. We can presume that some of them went back to these regions and took the gospel with them. It may be that they stayed in Jerusalem for a time, and maybe that's the reason for the word dispersion here. You'll know that early persecution fell upon the church shortly after the falling of the Spirit at Pentecost. And some of these may have stayed around with the church in Jerusalem, but once the persecution came, they were scattered. They were dispersed back to their homelands, back to their regions from which they had come. And so now we know from this letter that there are believers and churches in these regions. They were currently, by the time of the writing of this letter, suffering persecution. We know that the church suffered in various ways and at times, largely because of the Romans, but also the Jews as well. And they were suffering because they believed and followed the Lord Jesus Christ. We think of suffering in our own day. There was much the same in this day. Perhaps it's the midst of the what we call the Neronian persecution. Nero, emperor of Rome, was persecuting. In fact, Peter would meet his death under Nero, tradition tells us. And maybe he's writing this just shortly before his own ultimate persecution, his own death. But the people that he's writing to, if you read the rest of the letter, and that would be a good exercise for the Lord's Day when you go home, read the rest of the letter and see that he's talking about suffering, about the difficulties they were facing. He says in the letter, don't be surprised that you suffer for the gospel. That's perfectly natural and normal because we are against what the world stands for. We are different than the world. And so he writes this letter to these recipients then primarily to encourage them in the midst of their suffering, to help them in their time of trial. He doesn't want them to feel that they've been left alone, that the Lord doesn't care about them any longer. He wants them to know the glorious gospel is something that will comfort them in this time of difficulty. But Peter doesn't waste the opportunity just to comfort. He wants to comfort them with wonderful doctrine. The chapter 1 there, those passages that were read are wonderful in the content and the depth and the breadth of the truth that they hold. So Peter takes the opportunity to tell them that I'm comforting you with the glorious truth of the gospel. Sometimes we think that comfort is merely a shoulder to cry on, a hug, a pat on the back. Peter says, no, comfort for Christians comes from knowing the truth. And so this letter is packed with that truth. In short, what Peter's trying to tell them here is he's reminding them who they are in Christ Jesus and whose they are in Christ Jesus. They've been transformed. They've been changed by the gospel. They are a different person in one sense. That's who they are. But they also belong to Jesus. They belong to the triune God, and that's whose they are. And indeed, in these very first verses, he emphasizes that whose they are. I want us to look at verse 2 there. You'll notice that it says, you are the elect exiles, verse 2, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for the obedience to Jesus Christ, and for sprinkling with his blood. What Peter is telling these people here is that you are who you are and whose you are precisely because of a wonderful truth. We might just pass by this and say, well, that's the greeting. But I hope you notice the Trinitarian formula there. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit. Not in that order, but the triune God is displayed there, described there. But there's a wonderful thing here. He says that you are who you are because God has either chosen you, New American Standard Bible, or here, has elected you. That God has done something to make you his own. And that's our focus this morning. I want us to think not just about the probably very head doctrine of election, but what does that mean for us? How does God bring that about? And why would that be an encouragement to a persecuted people? So let's look primarily then at verse 2. Now, these three prepositional phrases that Peter uses here. Again, I have according to, in the sanctification, and for obedience. He's talking about election. Now, I want you to just look ahead down through verse 13. He says, prepare your minds for action, be sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Election is not just about how you become God's, it's for a purpose, as we will see. And 13 and following talks about being in action, being sober-minded, setting your hope on the grace of God. There are certain requirements because you are the elect of God. There are things you are called to do. So this is not passivity or just waiting for God to do something for you or to you. It will lead to your action. Look across the page, perhaps, at chapter 2, verse 11. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passion of your flesh, which war against your soul. Again, an action to abstain against sin, from sin. But notice there also he uses that terminology, sojourners and exiles. One of the wonderful things that Peter highlights here for us is the nature of what it means to be a Christian. These people were exiles perhaps from Jerusalem, having maybe come from these regions, gone to Jerusalem, been converted there, exiled back to their homelands. But even more than that, they are exiles as believers even where they live. Believers are, as it says here, exiles, sojourners, people passing through, strangers. One translation actually says resident aliens. Some people get caught up in our culture's affection towards alien life forms, and there's movies and books about it. Brothers and sisters, I'm here to tell you, you are aliens. Aliens in a foreign land. You don't belong here. Because as the scriptures tell us, we are merely passing through. This world is not our home. You may have heard the illustration about a missionary named Morrison who he and his wife had spent 40 years in Africa serving the Lord Jesus Christ. This was back a century ago, and after 40 years of service, they were returning home on board ship, and they arrived in the port of New York, and unbeknownst to them, apparently, on board ship also with them was Teddy Roosevelt. Teddy had been big game hunting in Africa. And when the ship docked, they saw the brass bands, they saw all the bunting, they saw all the excitement, the crowds cheering, and for a moment, they even thought it was for them. But obviously, it was for Teddy Roosevelt. And to make matters worse, their mission board forgot they were coming home that day. No one was there to meet them. They found transportation. They went to a hotel. They had to book themselves. Nobody cared for them. And Mr. Morrison was in grief. And he said to his wife, "I can't believe we have served the Lord faithfully for 40 years and no one's here to welcome us home." And she patted his knee and said, "My dear, we're not home yet. This world is not your home. You're an exile. You're an alien. You're merely sojourning, passing through. And God is going to take you home someday." So Peter says to these exiles, to these people that are not home, "God has chosen you." Now let's just take a minute or two and look at some other passages of Scripture. If you can turn quickly to Isaiah chapter 65. Isaiah, the great prophet, speaks about God's electing or choosing a people unto himself. And we know that terminology. We understand that concept. We find it all through the Scriptures, particularly, of course, when we speak of being elect for Jesus' sake. But God uses that same terminology when he speaks about the nation of Israel. Isaiah chapter 65, verse 9. "I will bring forth offspring from Jacob and from Judah, possessors of my mountains. My chosen shall possess it, and my servants shall dwell there." My chosen people. Look also at verse 15. "You shall leave your name to my chosen for a curse, and the Lord God will put you to death, but his servants he will call by another name." His chosen. And then all the way down in verse 22. "They shall not build and another inhabit, and they shall not plant and another eat. For like the days of a tree shall the days of my people be, and my chosen shall long enjoy the work of their hands." God has a chosen people. We referred already to the book of Exodus today, and we know that God's chosen people were brought out of the land of captivity. And they were strangers in that land. They were strangers as they wandered the wilderness. They were strangers in the land of promise. They had to take over the land from other peoples. They were passing through. They were exiles. They were sojourners. Turn, if you will, to John's Gospel, chapter 6. Here in this passage, we have Jesus using this terminology. John 6, verse 37. This is in the passage where Jesus says that he is the bread of life. Verse 37, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out." Now, you don't see the word chosen or elect there, but you see a process whereby the triune God is choosing a people, and the Father God chooses a people. He gives them to the Son to save. And those who will come to him, we know that means they were brought by the Holy Spirit, will be the saved ones. It's a powerful passage because Jesus is saying the triune God has selected a people and those are the ones I have come to save. But perhaps most clearly we see these truths in the book of Romans, Paul's letter to the Romans chapter 8. In chapter 8, beginning at verse 31, he's talking about God's love for us. "What can we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies." God's elect. How can you not bring a charge against God's elect? Because the very ones who are elect of God are the ones saved by Christ. And therefore, no charge can be brought against them because they are justified in God's sight. Romans 9:10. Speaking about Isaac and his children. Verse 10, and not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing good or bad in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of his call, she was told, the older will serve the younger. Yet as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Though they were not yet born and had done nothing good or bad. Election is not based on who you are or what you have done, but simply on God's mercy and his grace. And so we could go on and we could add many, many passages to this. One more, Ephesians chapter 1. Again, a great, wonderful amount of truth packed into the opening verses, just like in 1 Peter, Paul, in the opening verses of Ephesians, and gives us wonderful doctrinal truth. But look at verses 3 and 4. Chapter 1 of Ephesians, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him, that is Christ, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. And so we see that all throughout the scriptures, and I could multiply passages here, there is this wonderful truth that God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit have called a people to themselves. They are in Christ for the purpose of holiness, that they might be to his honor and glory. Well, let's look back at 1 Peter then and unpack this ever briefly, this doctrine as Peter explains it for us. But let's make sure that we understand that this is not just head knowledge. This is to transform the way we live our lives and we think about ourselves as the elect of God. What does Peter say? He says in verse 2 that this election is according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. That's the source or the ground of our election. One writer says it this way, the absolute sovereignty of God determines and implements the redemption of his own. The absolute sovereignty of God determines and implements the redemption of his own. God's election is based on his own desire. He determines who those will be. Now, this is not a popular truth. It's what the scriptures teach, and here we see it. It is not at all that we somehow reach out to God, and then God accepts us. But it is that he, before the foundation of the world, chooses us. Now, the word foreknowledge is here, and some people think that foreknowledge means that God would see what you would do. God outside of time sees down through history, knowing what you would do on any given day, that you would eventually come to Christ. And so seeing what you would do, he chooses you. And that's not at all what is implied here or found in the rest of the scriptures. God's knowledge is of what he will do, not what you will do. God's knowledge is that he chooses you, and he knows that while now he is choosing you, he knows that in future, in time, in space, he will send his Son. And having sent his Son, he will send his Spirit, and that Spirit will grab you and take you and change your soul so that you will come to Christ by his regenerating grace. He knows what he will do, not what you will do. God is the actor. We are the reactors. Many years ago, Ronald Reagan, before he became president, was an actor, and he was once asked, how is it that you're such a good actor? That was the question. I've seen some of his films. I'm not sure it was a legitimate question. How are you such a good actor? And Reagan replied, I'm not an actor, I'm just a reactor. I see what other people are doing, and I follow, I react. Well, in the doctrine and truth of election, God is the actor, and we are the reactors. That's the point here. God, the Father, begins this process that we call election. He acts upon individuals. He chooses them even before they exist. And he makes them his own by that very decision. And having made them his own, then in time and space, we react to that election. And God's foreknowledge is not of us and what we will do, but it is of himself and what he will do. And of course, as you see all the way down through, the purpose of all this is for his glory and our holiness, that we will be made people of God in the presence of God for his glory. He chooses us not primarily for our own good, but for his own glory. But oh, brothers and sisters, it is for our good. It's for our good. And so as election is seen here predominantly in the beginning as the knowledge of God for what he will do, God the Father, as election is solely in his hands, we might think, as some say, well, then there's no way you can possibly know who the elect are. And on one level, in one sense, that's true. We can't. We cannot know who the elect are by looking at individuals. But in another sense, the scriptures tell us that there is much that we can discern about particularly ourselves and others. It's not the election in eternity past that we discern, it's the fruit of that. As we see, as we'll work through this, we'll see that there is much work that the Son does, that the Spirit does. But even in the understanding of election, if we can't know that someone is elect, how is it that Peter can write this letter to the elect? How does he know they are? Because he's observed their lives. He knows their fruit. He's heard tell of what's happening in their churches. And so we don't need to plumb the depths of pre-human history to look and see who did God write in the names on his hands or in the book of life. We look at the present. We look at fruit. And we see what we can see. Jesus says in John 15, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should remain." Brothers and sisters, we can't determine by looking at someone or even watching them whether or not they're elect, but we can see the fruit of their lives or the lack of fruit there. If you go to the grocery store, you don't know the name of the produce manager. You have no idea what's going on in his mind. You don't know what he looks like or she looks like. You don't know what they've done. You have no idea why they chose these particular fruit to put out for the sale in the grocery store. But you can observe the fruit. You can touch the fruit. You can taste the fruit. You know it's fruit. It could be good fruit. It could be bad fruit. Again, with election, we can't go back to prehistory to know whom God chose in his eternal electing power. But we can see the fruit in each other's lives. We see that all throughout this letter. Peter is emphasizing that you must bear fruit. You must bear fruit. You must show that you are the people of God. And there will be false fruit. There will be people in this world who call upon the name of Christ who do not bear true fruit, who may for a time appear to be true believers. But you will notice that there is something missing. It might be a heart for the gospel, a love for the people of God. It might be that there is no real desire for worship or service or sacrifice. It might be, as in Peter's day, that in a time of persecution, these people leave off the faith. Looking for fruit is helpful, but it's not always certain. And to try to determine who the elect of God are, we need a great amount of time, and eternity only will tell us for certainty who those true elect of God are. But yet we should look for fruit in our own lives. Why do we see fruit? Because of the very nature of what election entails. Election entails that you have been elect of God the Father, that as we shall see, you are in obedience to Jesus Christ and sprinkling with his blood and in sanctification of the Spirit. There's no division here. If the beginning with the Father happens, so will salvation through Jesus Christ and sanctification by his Spirit. Because the scriptures tell us if you are the elect of God, you will be changed. In time and space, the Spirit of God will regenerate you. He will grant you the gifts of faith and repentance, and you will become sanctified, producing fruit. It will happen. And you're a new creature. And so we should expect to see fruit in you. All kinds of fruit. Because you're a new creature in Christ. And so again, we don't look for the action, the choosing, the event that was God's election. But when we have heard with charity of a profession of faith, we look for fruit in that person's life. We don't look for maturity immediately. Just as fruit grows from maybe a flower to a small little hard green apple to the full abundance, so we look for that in people's lives. We look for a hunger for the word. We look for a thirsting after righteousness. We look for a desire to be with the saints of God in worship. We look for a life of service and love and compassion and Christ-likeness, the fruit of election. And as this election is by the Father, it is clearly according to His sovereign purposes. And therefore, those who elect are naturally no better or worse at the beginning than anyone else. Do you divide sinners up, sort them? You have friends who are unbelievers and you say, well, here's my very clean, neat, generally moral friend Bill, and here's my slovenly, careless, taking the Lord's name in vain, living carelessly friend Steve. And we've sorted the sinners and we say, well, he over here, Bill, is more likely to come to Christ because he seems to be closer there already than Steve, who's so wicked. And brothers and sisters, if they are outside of Christ, they are both headed for hell. And we can't sort the unsaved because we do not know if God has chosen either or both or neither. And therefore, we bring the gospel to both. And we can't say, well, one is more likely to receive my message of truth than the other. We share the gospel. In fact, this passage is a wonderful tool to use. You have right here, as we'll see, the whole process of salvation here in a nutshell. You can tell them, and they might be more worried, well, I don't know if I'm elect. And so that's not your concern. Do you know Jesus? Do you repent of your sins? Because as the Bible tells us, when God the Father elects, it is before the foundation of the world. No human history is there. We know not of the actual event except that it happened. And in one moment, God chose his people to be exiles forever. The question we should ask is not why them and not him, or why him and not her, but we should ask, why was I made to hear his voice? Because God loved you before the foundation of the world, and he chose you to be his forever. Well, that's the source and the ground of election. It is in the Father's choosing sovereignly for his own purposes, not based on anything that you do or will do or he can see that you will do, but solely on his knowledge of what he will do for you. And now Peter reminds us that then there is a power in this election that is seen in the work of the Holy Spirit. He says they are elect according to the sanctification of the Spirit. The sanctification. The election happens back before time. But sanctification is something that God, the Spirit, does in time, in space, in individual lives. The Spirit's work. Paul writes to the Thessalonians, "We are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brother, beloved by the Lord, because God, from the beginning, chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth." Now, sanctification in Scripture can be seen in two ways, both important here and both tied with election. The predominant meaning of sanctification means to set apart for a particular or holy use. We see that in the Old Testament, particularly when God gives to Moses the design and the workings of the tabernacle. He tells them to do certain things. For instance, he says that Aaron and his sons will have to wash their hands and their feet before they minister in the tabernacle, and there is to be made a special basin for that purpose. And that basin was only for that purpose. They would never consider taking the basin home and having it a common use. It was a sanctified vessel for a particular purpose. And so God, wonderfully in election, sanctifies a people. Again, elect exiles, removing you from the commonness of humanity, removing you from everyone else who is not elect, and setting you apart for a special use, to be the people of God. And so election, being sanctified, would first mean that you are set apart, set apart for God's people. You are not your own. You were bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God. You're not your own. You're sanctified. You're set apart. And that happened in eternity past. If you are God's elect, you are His from eternity past. You are His forever, even if you don't know it yet. Because it's quite possible that there are elect in this room who have not yet come to faith and therefore have no knowledge of Christ. That God in eternity past chose you, set you apart, but He hasn't yet worked regenerating grace in your soul. And so you're here because you have this sort of sense of drawing and this longing for the gospel, but you have not yet come to faith and repentance. It doesn't mean you're not elect if you're not a believer. It means you haven't been regenerated by the Holy Spirit. All of those whom God the Father elects will someday come to faith in Jesus Christ. He will work in His Spirit to bring them to faith and repentance. And so being sanctified is what it means to be elect, to be set apart. But there's a second meaning of sanctification, and that means to actually be made holy. And we see that in this first chapter that Anthony read. What does he say in verse 16? You shall be holy, for I am holy. So Peter says, be holy in all your conduct. To sanctify means to set apart, but it also means to actually make you holy. It means to purify you, to cleanse you, to wash you of your sin. And so this purifying, this holiness that is necessary, is a process of the Holy Spirit. The first kind of sanctification, in far as your election goes, happened in eternity past. In one single timeless moment, God elected. But now, wonderfully, outworking His plan of redemption in human history, God is in the process of sanctifying His people. You are being sanctified if you belong to Christ. You are being sanctified. And so we have this process of the Holy Spirit in your soul. And how does He do it? Well, the Spirit of God uses means. He doesn't do it miraculously in one sense, as we might call a miracle. It is still a wonderful, miraculous work of God that He has called us to Himself and is making us His own and cleansing us of uncleanness. But He uses means, normal means. One of them is right here and now. The preaching of the Word. Now, it is the Spirit's work to take the Word of God and press it into your soul and to make you more and more like Christ. But you had to get up this morning, you had to get dressed, and you had to get yourself here. And it was the Spirit's prompting that urged you, and if you have been transformed by His grace, if you are that new creature, then your very heart's desire, changed by the Holy Spirit, is that you would be here. But it is your work to get here. And so this process of sanctification, we can rightly say, is the Spirit's work in the believer, whereby the believer responds to the urgings and work of that Spirit. You could have got up this morning and said, I'm staying home. I'm not coming. But you're here and you're using the means of grace because the Spirit is at work to sanctify you. But hear this. If you are elect of the Father, and the Spirit has set you apart in eternity past for sanctification, then He will sanctify you whether you like it or not. But you will like it. You will like it. Because you will become more and more like Jesus. And it will bring you the greatest joy you've ever known. And if you're outside of Christ, you won't understand that great joy of using the means of grace, of reading the Scriptures, of spending time in prayer, of fellowshipping with the saints. The unbeliever will look at you and think you're crazy. And you can simply say to them, I am an elect exile of God, and He is sanctifying me, and I'm enjoying it. The work of the Spirit in my life, it's hard. But oh, it's good. It's good. And so the Spirit is at work sanctifying you, making you holy. There's two aspects of that. You ought to think of it in this way, that it means putting to death sin and bringing forth the fruits of righteousness. Now, Paul talks about that. He says in Romans 8, put to death the deeds of the body. Mortification. It's an important aspect of your sanctification. That the Spirit is at work in you mortifying, putting to death the things that you should not be doing. Peter talks about them here. leave off, stop. Many, many years ago, there was a comedian who had a little skit. It's on YouTube, I believe you can see it, Bob Newhart. He's pretending to be a counselor. And this woman comes to him for counseling, and in the very tender way that we would expect a counselor to respond, she pours out her heart to him of all these problems and all these difficulties and the challenges that she faces. And finally, she ceases chattering on, and she looks to the counselor for that word of comfort and maybe direction. And Bob Newhart simply says to her, stop. Just stop doing it. That's the kind of counseling he gives. And it's funny, but it's impossible. It's impossible for you to see sin by yourself. It's the Spirit's work of sanctification in you. But brothers and sisters, you have the Spirit. If you are the elect of God, the Spirit is sanctifying you. And you can say, Lord, I just can't stop this particular sin. Help me. Now, I don't know you people. I don't know what your particular tendencies and habits and sins are. I have no idea what they are, but I do know this. As a pastor of some 30 years' experience, you're sinning still. And you're in rebellion against God in some small area of your life. And it may be that you're unable to overcome that because in your own power you've tried to stop the sin. See this, the Spirit is the sanctifier. And you need to cry out to the living God and say, oh God, I know you made me your own. I know I belong to you. But I need you to sanctify me and make me holy. Help me put sin to death and bring forth those fruits of righteousness. Vivify them, bring them to life in me, that I might be more faithfully your child. That's the Spirit's work as well. And Paul says in Galatians 5, it is the fruit of the Spirit, which is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. It's the fruit of the Spirit. And what are the means of that? Primarily the Word. Jesus says in John 17, sanctify them by your truth. Your Word is truth. If we are not immersing ourselves in the Word of God, reading it, hearing it preached, studying it, we can expect little progress in sanctification. But when we dig into the Word, when we ask the Spirit of God to take that Word and to press it on our souls, revealing our remaining sin, bringing forth those fruits, we have every good expectation that He will continue that good work in us, which He has begun. And so Peter says here, you are elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. You are being sanctified by the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ, and for sprinkling with His blood. Obedience of Jesus Christ. In the catechism question today, it was mentioned that Jesus needed to be divine for His obedience. His obedience. And some people read this passage and think it's talking about the obedience of Jesus Christ. Now, the obedience of Christ is important when we understand the doctrine of election and God's work of redemption. His obedience was necessary. He had to obey. We think of it in two ways. What we call His active obedience, that Jesus Christ willingly went and put Himself, as it were, under the law of His own design. And under the law, He did in every way keep the law. He was perfectly obedient so that His righteousness could be yours through Christ. And we talk about His passive obedience, that He willingly allowed the work against Him, the Romans and the Jews and the crowds, to allow Him to go to be crucified. He passively accepted the cross and the death on that cross. And so He was perfectly obedient so that the elect of God would receive His righteousness. But here what Peter is talking about is our obedience. For your obedience to Jesus Christ and your sprinkling with His blood. The obedience here is the elect's. Because of what Christ has done, we'll back into this, because of what Christ has done, you are called to be obedient. And wonderfully, because the Spirit is in you, you are able to be obedient. Obedient to what? To the moral law of God. the moral law, wonderfully summarized in the Ten Commandments, but all throughout the Scriptures, Peter here writes about the holiness that is required. You are elect in order that you might be obedient, that you might lead holy lives. And that's where Peter goes to in the second half of this chapter. And this obedience, he joins with sprinkling with the blood of Christ. Back in Exodus chapter 24, when God has just given the moral law to Moses, and before the passage that Anthony read at the beginning of the time together, we find that the people of God are agreeing to keep the covenant, to keep God's covenant with them, to be obedient to him. And Moses takes animals and sacrifices them, and he takes half of the blood, and he sprinkles it on the people. Now, that's kind of an absurd scene if you're unacquainted with these kinds of things. But there's a purpose here. He's saying, the sacrifices have died in your place. Of course, we know that those Old Testament sacrifices only pointed forward to Jesus Christ. But it's a symbol of the fact that the penalty for sin, for not keeping the covenant, is death, and these animals died. And then he takes that blood and he pours it out on the people, sprinkling them, telling them that that has then been applied to them, that the blood of the covenant is now theirs, that they do not have to die for their sin. Someone, something has died in their place. Do you see that in Christ? Over and over again, we have this wonderfully portrayed in the gospel, that Jesus Christ dies in the place of sinners. He is the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. And so the sprinkling of the blood of Christ denotes that Christ has died in your place, and his blood is now sprinkled on you, and you, the elect of God, being sanctified by the Spirit, have received this sprinkling of the blood of Christ. What does that mean? It means that Christ died in your place, and the wrath of God that was due you has fallen on him. Now, what does that mean? It means that in eternity past, when God the Father chose a people for himself, he also deemed the means by which they truly would be his, through the blood of his Son. And that tells us something about the motive of election. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. He loved us, and he sent his Son, and his Son goes to the cross, not merely suffering physical pain, but suffering in his soul the agony, the weight, the penalty of all of the sins of all of the elect in a moment. And he says it's finished. And the redemption required by a just and holy God for the sins of all of his people, the penalty is paid. And you, who are the elect of God, have now been sprinkled with that blood. And you wear those spots for eternity. Because even in glory, you will not be good enough. You will not be righteousness enough in your own self to stand before a holy God. Dressed in his righteousness alone, faultless to stand before the throne. And so because you have been sprinkled with the blood of Christ, you are now able, by the present power of the Holy Spirit in you, sanctifying you, to be obedient. Obedient. Not because your obedience brings any merit, but simply out of your great love of the adopting work of God the Father, in response to his grace in your life, and because of his tremendous mercy, you can obey your God. Never in this life perfectly, but oh, wonderfully growing and maturing in the faith because the Spirit is sanctifying you. Do you see the Trinitarian economics here? The work of the Trinity. That God the Father elects and the Son goes and dies on the cross for those elect people of God that the Father has given to him. And to those very same people, the Spirit is at work, regenerating them, giving them the gifts of faith and repentance, sanctifying them, making them holy. And then, faultlessly, you are to be presented before the throne of God, perfect because of the work of God in your soul. Now, be aware that there are false theologies out there that would separate the persons of the Trinity, as if they had different designs and purposes. There is a theology that is taught that says that Jesus didn't die for the elect, but he died for all of humanity, indiscriminately, But think of this, brothers and sisters. If Jesus died for everyone, then why does the Spirit only apply the work of redemption to some? And why did the Father elect and choose some? You see that, therefore, the Father and the Son and the Spirit all have different people in mind. It's an absurd thought to divide the Trinity in its work. God the Father elects. He gives those people to His Son. The Son dies on the cross and sprinkles them with His blood. The Spirit is at work in them, making them holy so that they will bear fruit. That's the glorious truth of the gospel, and it needs to be known and explained by all who would claim the name of Christ. We like to think back to the time of our conversion, and we say, such and such happened. But brothers and sisters, way before that and behind that and underneath that is this mighty work of God. Our experience of the work of God may be true and understanding in our minds, but may not be deep enough or profound enough. Here, Peter, for encouragement to suffering Christians, reminds them at the very beginning who they are and whose they are. And then he spends the rest of the letter calling them out to ever-increasing faithfulness, to obedience to God, as a proof of that election and that redemption and that sanctifying work of the Spirit. It should be a great encouragement to you if you see any signs of fruit in your life, that you are the blessed of God, that simply because of His great love for you, He chose you and He called you to Himself, and He has brought you to Christ. Not for your own glory, but for His. And you should be satisfied that He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion. That He won't stop. But you need to commit yourselves to that work of being faithful in the means of grace, of desiring to grow in Christ, to be mature believers, to be faithful proclaimers of truth. Now, use this passage wonderfully. Use this whole book. Use the scriptures to tell your friends about what God has done. The electing, saving, redeeming, sanctifying work of the triune God. Oh, what a Savior we have. What a Savior. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we are humbled by these truths which are beyond our grasping, and we have only caught a glimpse of the corner of the hem of the garment of this glorious gospel. Father, teach us that we cannot plumb the depths of eternity past, and we are foolish to try. But Lord, let us see in our own lives Your work, making us more and more like Jesus. May we rejoice, Lord, that it is not dependent upon us for salvation, for we are wretched, poor, blind sinners. But Lord, simply because of Your abundant love and Your grace, You have brought us unto Yourself. Father, thank You. Thank You for these truths. May we see what amazing love is Yours for Your people. And may our lives be dedicated to Your service and to Your glory. We ask this in Jesus' name.